some years ago in one of the universities, they took an essay and passed it out to a number of classes. You know, these were English literature classes. They wanted to see on this essay how students would rate the essay. Now, it was the same essay, but on one essay, the author was Deborah Brown. On the other essay, the author was James Brown. And they asked everyone to rate these essays. And significantly, a significant drop on the rating of the essay that was for Deborah Brown. Under the author of Deborah Brown, the thought content got a worse rating. The writing got a worse rating. Under James Brown, it went up considerably. People thought it was a good essay, the thought content was good, and so on. And it was the exact same essay, and it was rated based on gender. Women get a lower rating. Always have, for the most part. And all over the world, if you want to know the number one, you know, we can say people are discriminated against based on race and so on, but the number one class of people, if you're dividing people into classes, is that over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia, women have been discriminated against more than probably any other group, because they're discriminated against within the Asian group, within an African-American African group, within a European group, within an Indian group, within whatever society has been, they've been discriminated against more than any other class. In Old Testament Judaism, of course, women were not supposed to even touch the Torah. It was considered a disgrace. It was something you would keep the Torah out of a woman's hands. They were separated, of course, at the temple and in the synagogue. There was a section for men, a section for women. Of course, we know that in the Islam world, the Sharia law has great discrimination against women. There's an interesting statement by a word that could be translated. I'm not saying it should be, but it could be. This is in the book of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus, you know, fed 5,000. The Bible says here that he's talking about this miracle of what Jesus did. And in Matthew 14, verse 21, there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Now, the same almost identical statement says it in Matthew 15 and verse 38. Matthew 15. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. Now, the Greek word for beside means, it's a Greek word that's used many times, it means separate from, apart from. It's used a lot in the Bible in various ways. For instance, we know that a man is justified by faith apart from, separate from the works of the law. We are justified by faith apart from. So this Greek word could mean, you know, apart from the women and children, we're not counting them, that 5,000 men ate, separate from them. Separate from them. In other words, we didn't count them. We didn't count the women and children, 5,000 men. There were 4,000 men who ate in Matthew 15, verse 38, and that was separate from the women and children. Now, we understand what that means. Now, whether they ate separately, we don't know. But you could interpret that they did. However, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the same word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 11, he says, but the woman is not separate from the man. I'm reading this from the Bible in basic English. And the man is not separate from the woman in the Lord. Why? Because in the Lord, we're all one. So in the Christian era, as the Christianity started to come along, we find various things. Was baptism strictly for men, or was it for women as well? And here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, you read this, "And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike," says the New American Standard Version. That's the way it translates. Men and women alike. There's one baptism for men, one baptism for women. It's the same baptism in the New Testament church. It's interesting that on that first, after Jesus had gone to heaven, you know, he'd been resurrected, you had people in this upper room in Acts chapter 1. You had all these apostles, you know, you sitting up in the upper room. You remember that? In Acts chapter 1, you drop down to verse 14, and it tells us in verse 13, "And they were entered into the city, and they went to the upper room where they were staying. There was Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. And they were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So you had the apostles, the ones Jesus chose to be apostles, but they were in the upper room. Who else was in the upper room? The women. Now, you know, in Jesus' ministry, you have this phrase constantly in the Gospels, the women followed him, the women were there. Who was there that saw him resurrected? Who went to tell the apostles that he was resurrected? These women. And of course, they thought, "You're hysterical, you just saw something, you just think he was resurrected, he wasn't really." And so they thought they were hysterical, but they weren't. They were followers of Jesus. They even gave their support to Jesus' ministry. The Bible talks about how they shared with him out of their substance for his ministry. Women did. And listen to this in chapter 2. "And on the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered into one place." Who were they all? They were all gathered. Yes, all the women, the men, and so on. But listen, "Suddenly there came from heaven a mighty rush of violently, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared tongues of fire distributing, and they were rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, again, were the women here? Very possible if they were in that upper room, that they also received the Holy Spirit like a bolt of lightning, like tongues of fire is what it's called. We would say like a bolt of lightning today. The first convert in all of Europe, her name was Lydia. Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. "And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized," verse 15, "she urged us," Luke now writing this, us meaning Luke is writing, "saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." You know, she put a lot of pressure. So as they were going, you remember the girl with a demon spirit followed them screaming, you know, "These are the men, these are men are coming." And Paul had to rebuke the spirit and so on. Chapter 17 of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 1, we read this. "And when they had traveled from Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks." If you were not a circumcised Jew, you could, but you believed in the God of Israel. You believed in the invisible, powerful, almighty Yahweh God of Israel. You could be called a God-fearer. That's what they were called. They were people who feared God. They had a reverential, worshipful fear of God. They were in all the various synagogues, and they were separate. You know, I had to sit separate from the Jews, but they were not circumcised often, so they weren't totally in the Jewish community. They were God-fearers, yet haven't been circumcised. But they were allowed to be a part of it. And so here, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude. So some of the Jews did, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks. And a number of the leading women of Thessalonica. Women of prominence, women of power, women who, were outstanding people. You drop down to verse 11. Now these, and he comes to Berea. Now he left Thessalonica and he came to Berea. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, this is verse 12 now of Acts 17, therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Dropping down to verse 32, Acts 17. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others began to say, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Now Paul was telling about the resurrection, some people began to sneer. It's a different place now. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Her name is here. She believed. There were people who sneered at the resurrection statement. There were people who laughed at Paul, but not this woman. This woman said, you know, it reached me. It touched my heart. There was something about that. And she went with Paul and Silas. So let's go to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I urge Euodia, that's a woman, and I urge Syntyche, another woman, to live in harmony in the Lord. Sometimes their women get a little bit, there could be a little bit of discord. But Paul says, I want you, these two women, to live in harmony. And then he says, indeed, true comrade. Now he's writing to the minister, the elder in Philippians. He says, indeed, true comrade, that doesn't mean communism, it just means a companion, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now these women, Euodia and Syntyche, have shared my struggle along with Clement and the rest of, what were these women? These women were Paul's fellow workers in the gospel. They worked hard for the advancement of the cause of the gospel. Paul says they helped me. They are fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, if you take a look at Romans chapter 16, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter here. But if you take a look at Romans 16, Paul mentions a total of 29 people in that chapter. 29 people, 10 of those 29 were women. And if you see it here, you'll see some. And listen to what he calls Priscilla and Aquila. Presca, he calls her here. This is Romans 16, verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. This is Romans 16, verse 3. Women work hard. They work hard in the gospel. They work hard in the churches. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Greet Mary. This is verse 6, dropping down to verse 6, Romans. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Dropping down to verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, two women, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, that's another woman, the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. Powerful scriptures about the prominence in the New Testament church of women. They're not just regarded as anybody. And you know, the Apostle Paul says that we're all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is neither bond or free, Jew or Gentile, you know, slave or free. That's what he said, bond or free. And there's neither male and female. Now, in the book of one of the great prophets of Joel, it's quoted in the New Testament, by the way, when Peter was there, it's this prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. Peter said, this is what Joel was talking about. Right here, you know, when the Holy Spirit came and they were speaking in other tongues and all that. Joel 2, verse 28. And it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind or humankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Male and female servants. Again, women, men, sons and daughters will prophesy. Men, male and female servants will receive, are able to receive God's spirit. It's hard to realize, unless you're reading it and get struck by the words of the scriptures, that there were many prophetesses. Many prophetesses. When I say many, I'm going to just give you a few examples. Miriam was a prophetess. In the book of Exodus, chapter 15 and verse 20, the Bible says specifically, and Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister. She was Aaron's sister, then she was Moses' sister. Took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels, with dancing. But she was a prophetess. Deborah, one of the prophetesses in the book of Judges. You know, you have the judges. You think of all the judges who judged Israel. You think of Samson, and you think of this one and different ones, you know, Gideon and so on. But here was a person that was one of the judges. Let's take a look at this. Judges chapter 4. Judges 4, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Now here's what she did. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. How are we going to solve this problem? Who's right? Who has the right to do this? Is it you or me? Is that my property? Is that yours? Did you do the right thing by me? And let's go up. Let's go up to her. She'll make a decision. And they go up to whom? To Deborah. And what does Deborah do? Well, she makes a judgment. She judged Israel under that palm tree. Sit there in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Judges 4, verse 6. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Eternal, the God of Israel, has commanded. Go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his many troops, and to the river of Kishon. Now, they were under siege, you know, they were under oppression, and they were fighting against the Sisera and his army. And I will draw out Sisera, that commander, and I will give him into your hand. Now, I want you to go up there and do this. Take these 10,000 people and go to Mount Tabor. Well, Barak says to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now here she says, the Eternal has commanded you. Go up and do this. And he said, well, I'll go if you go. I'm not going if you're not going. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. This journey that you're about to take, you're not going to get the credit. You're not going to get the honor, for the Eternal will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. I asked you to go. You would have got the honor if you'd have gone up. But you're so timid, you won't go up unless I go up with you. Okay, I'll go with you, but now you're not going to get the honor. You can fight, but you're not going to get the credit for it. Because God is going to give the credit. He's going to sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. You can read the rest of the story. But here's a powerful woman. And I'll go if you go. You know. And so, okay, well, I'll go with you. Come on, let's go. But you're not going to get any credit for this now. He needed somebody stronger, and she was stronger. Over in the book of 2 Kings, there's a woman by the name of Huldah. 2 Kings chapter 22, dropping down to verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achabor and Shepham and Asaiah went to Huldah. All these people, the priests and different ones, leaders here, went to Huldah, the prophetess. She was the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva. He was the son of Tikva, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. Now here they come to Huldah the prophetess. They come this, and she said to them, thus says the Eternal God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Eternal, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. You go tell the people who sent you to me. They all come here to her, right? They went to Huldah. They wanted to find out. Before they even get the chance, she says, well, you go tell the person that sent you to me, this is what God says, that I'm going to bring evil on this place and its inhabitants because you have turned and burned incense to the other gods, that you provoked me to anger for the work of your hand. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place and it will not be quenched. Go tell them what God says. Powerful scriptures that kind of smack you in the face a little bit. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 34. This is Huldah again, and beginning in verse 21. Go inquire of the Eternal for me. This is the king says this. And for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, go inquire. I want to find out what God's saying concerning Judah, the words of the book which has been found. Now, you know who found the book was Josiah. Go and inquire what God says now concerning the book. For the great wrath of the Eternal which is poured out on us because of our fathers have not observed the word of the Eternal to do according to all that is written in the book. So Hilkiah and those with whom the king had told him, you know, went to Huldah the prophetess. This is verse 22. The wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, and the son of Hashra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her regarding this. And she said to them, so they want to know, hey, the king wants to know, what's God say? We found this book. What was it? A book of the law. We found it. What are we supposed to? This is what she said. Thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Eternal, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants and all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and they have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the words of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and it shall not be quenched. But, verse 26, to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Eternal. Thus you will say to him, thus says the Eternal God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Eternal, before God, when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, you tore your clothes and you wept before me, meaning God. Now, this is she's speaking what God said. I truly have heard you, declares the Eternal. So she's now speaking God's word to the men sent from Josiah. Go back and tell Josiah because you have humbled yourself before. You hear God's word. And what is the essence of repentance and conversion? What is the essence of that? You hear God's word, and what do you do with it? It strikes you. It hits you. You repent, and you turn to God, and you humble yourself. Well, what is that? That's the essence of what we're talking about as repentance. You serve God. You turn to him. And because you've done that, your heart is tender. And Josiah became one of the great reformers, you know. He's going to observe the feast once again. He was going to turn this around. He's going to get rid of all this paganism that had flooded Israel. He was going to turn this around, and which he did later. Well, what's the difference between men and women as far as character? Hardly much. I mean, think about it. There are evil men. There are evil women. There are hateful men, there are hateful women. There are conniving men, there are conniving women. There are immoral men, there are immoral women. There are violent men, there are violent women. They may not have as much violence, but there are violent women. There are outstandingly honest men, outstandingly honest women. There are, you know, talented men, talented women. Brilliant men, brilliant women. I mean, you go down, the human mind is the human mind. Regardless of what gender it's in. There are converted men, converted women. There are unconverted men, unconverted women. You just go right down the line. How about anything you name? There are sports-minded men and sports-minded women. There are artistic men, artistic women. Well, I don't care. Scientific men, scientific women. This doesn't matter. You go right down the line. There are all kinds of similarity because we're all part of the humankind. There was another prophetess, most people don't know, but you read it here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. That was his wife. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. Then the Eternal said to me, name him, and you have this very long name. Anna was a prophetess in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, chapter 2, dropping down to verse 36. It reads like this, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage. Only after she got married, she only had a 7-year-long marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84. But listen to what it says about her. And she never left the temple. That meant the temple precincts, the temple area. Serving night and day with fastings and prayers. I don't know too many people that are that dedicated. Men or women, by the way. Very hard. She served night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up. And when they bring Jesus now into the temple, she came up to give thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You remember there were a number of deacons. They were called deacons in Acts. One of whom was Stephen. The other was a guy by the name of Philip, who later was used, had the phrase Philip the Evangelist. You remember Philip went down, and that's when he saw this Ethiopian eunuch. Philip went. And now the Bible talks about him again in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, calls him here the Evangelist, who was one of the seven. You remember there were seven men ordained in that first, in the Acts chapter 6, to wait on the tables, take care of the widows, and so on, so the apostles could free themselves to apply to the word of God, you know. One of them, so here's Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him, Luke says. We stayed in his place. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. All of them prophetesses. They prophesied. They said something. And I'm sure they said something to Paul there. You know, I mean, things are, you know, and Paul said, I've been warned all through my journeys. I'm warning that with coming to Jerusalem, it's going to be trouble for me. There's going to be trouble for me in Jerusalem. And some of them said, you know, I see somebody tied up. You're going to have a lot of trouble when you go to Jerusalem. Prophetesses. Now, in the New Testament churches, the Bible talks about people praying and prophesying. I want you to read with me chapter 11 of the 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, dropping down to verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So now he says, every man who has something on his head or prays with his head covered, prays or prophesying with his head covered, disgraces his head. Who is his head? Who is the man's head? Christ. Shouldn't have his head covered because he disgraces his head. That's Christ. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. That's the man. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. You know, she's just like, you might as well shave it. If you don't have any hair on your head, you might as well shave it. You don't have enough. So here's the covering thing. But I want you to notice specifically, I don't want to get into the covering thing so much right now, but every woman who, what do women do in that church? Praying or prophesying. You notice that phrase? A man is praying or prophesying. A woman is praying or prophesying. Same words, same things. A woman is praying or prophesying. And what does prophesying mean? What do you do when you prophesy? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, here's what it says. But the one who prophesies speaks to men, that is humans, for edification and exhortation and consolation. You are considered as prophesying when you speak forth words that are one, edifying, 2, exhortive. 3, anyone who consoles, who speaks in edification or exhorts, is considered to be prophesying. But the one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. You say things that edify the church. Now verses, I'm going to read that in another translation. I'm going to drop down to verse 24. I'm dropping down to verse 24. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God. Paul is contrasting prophesying with speaking in tongues. Prophesying is using words of logic that edify, of emotion that console, of help and exhortation. I'm going to put my arm. Exhortation means I'm going to put my arm, or I'm getting close to you to help you do something that is for your best interests. I exhort. That's what we're talking about here. And when everyone, he says, if all prophesy, the whole church should be a church that prophesies in the sense that we speak wholesome, edifying, consoling, and exhortive words. That's the issue. Rather than speaking in tongues, which he said the person who speaks in tongues just edifies himself. He doesn't edify the whole church because a lot of people don't even know what he's saying. But the person who prophesies, he reaches the heart of people. They're touched by it. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And he will fall on his face and worship God. In other words, prophesying is the way that you bring people to conversion. They bring people to conversion to serve God. That's the issue. There's more to this subject, and I will continue it in our next sermon.